Do a little survey together. Go to KahootIt.com, and I'm going to let you take a minute and do that. And as you're doing that, I want to mention to you that last Sunday, as Scott just mentioned, we launched our new theme for next year, and we talked about our new preaching plan for next year. We're using this very special book called His Word. Every weekday next year, there's a devotional that goes along with a chapter of the New Testament. If you did not get one of those last Sunday, there's a limited supply of them still in the foyer. You can pick one of those up today. If you're a guest today and there's still any out there when you go by, it's our gift to you. We hope you'll pick one up and take it with you and use it yourself. So you're giving you plenty of time here, hopefully, for you to get that together and get logged in and get lined up and everything. And I'm going to give you just a couple of more minutes for that. And I do want to remind you again that we'll have Bible classes immediately after our worship today, and that we will not have a service this evening at 5 o'clock. You're being handed some clip pads right now as this is going on as well. If you're a guest today, just fill out anything you want us to know. If you don't want us to know anything, don't fill it out. But if you want us to know, if you got a prayer request or want us to have your address or email so we can drop you an email, feel free to fill that in, anything we can help you with. All right, so you're populating this pretty good. We probably need to get started in a minute. Wow. All right, a lot of your own here. I did not see the Holbrooks here today. Are they here? All right, they're out of town. They're probably in Georgia. He kind of beefed up our security on this and everything. Not security, but kind of the internet for us. So hopefully we will not crash the system this time. All right, so let's get started. Are you ready? We're going to do a quick quiz today. You have 20 seconds to answer on your phone in just a second. Four squares will appear. They will be colored. If you're colorblind, they will be in shapes. You choose the answer. What? I'm colorblind. You choose the answer. Oh, I'm sorry. I didn't tell you this. Need to tell you one more thing. It's asking you for a PIN number. Everybody see that? Put that PIN number in to join if you haven't done that already. I'm sorry. Did I say that already? I didn't say that. Did I need to say that? It wasn't important. 144 people got in apparently. Okay, here we go. All right, let's go back there in the back. This is our Christmas trivia quiz. You ready? Question number one. Jesus was born in... All right, A, Jerusalem, B, Nazareth, C, Bethlehem, or D, Pigeon Forge? You've got 20 seconds to answer that. 9, 8, look at that, even counts down for you. 2, 1, and the correct answer is? All right, 130 of them, one of you got it. Nobody guessed Pigeon Forge. You did really well there. Lucas C. is winning back there. You're cheating back there, aren't you? Uh-huh. All right. Question number two. An undisclosed number of wise men came to see the baby Jesus in Bethlehem. An undiscovered number of wise men. True or false? You've just got two choices here. True or false? You've got 11 seconds. True or false? 7 seconds. 5 seconds. 3 seconds. All right. All of you got in. Okay, more of you got it than no. The correct answer is false. The correct answer is false. They did not come to Bethlehem to see Jesus. They actually saw him at the temple after he'd been presented after 30 days. So that's Luke chapter 2, I think, and Matthew chapter 1 talks about it as well. So I tricked you a little bit there, didn't I? Oh, okay. Maybe I got it wrong. Okay, who saw the baby Jesus in the manger? A little drummer boy, wise men, talking angels, or the shepherds? Talking animals. Sorry, talking animals. Thank you. All right, you got 2 seconds. Some of you are a little slow on this one. All right, most of you got it. Very good, very good. Little drummer boy, that's probably you need to do a little study on that one. Talking animals, eh. Okay, let's go on to the next one. Number four, the Bible says Jesus was born in December, July, January, or none of the above? Well, you are quick on that one, aren't you? Almost everybody's answer. No talking, don't be sharing answers back there. It's cheating, I hear you. Four of you quit. Gave up. Ah, well, the answer is none of the above. The Bible doesn't tell us what month Jesus was born in or what day Jesus was born on. All right, let's go to the next one. Number five, isn't it? Number five. Who foretold that Jesus would be born in Bethlehem? Isaiah, Zechariah, Micah, or Daniel? Isaiah, Zechariah, Micah, or Daniel? Who prophesied that Jesus would be born in Bethlehem? One second. Micah is the correct answer, not Isaiah. Micah chapter 2, I believe it's verse 6. All right, Madeline's leading the pack here. What did the angels sing at Jesus' birth? Peace on earth, goodwill toward men, unto us the Savior is born, both one and two, or none of the above. All right, 6 seconds, 5, 4, 3. The correct answer is none of the above. Never says the angels sing. In fact, the Bible never speaks of angels singing. It says they said, looks like a good song, it even makes into a good song. So our last song was referenced in two of these, Hark the Herald Angels Sing, and the other one, that was born in Bethlehem. Okay, so who won this thing? Todd. Todd? Where's Todd? Who's Todd? Oh, very good, Todd. Congratulations. You get nothing. Hey, I got a book for you. Pick it up when you leave today. You know, we kind of like surveys, don't we? We get a lot of surveys, and almost nightly on the news, on some news channel, they'll tell you about, you know, some nationwide survey that's been conducted. Let me ask you a question. How many of you have ever gotten one of those phone calls and been asked to participate in a nationwide survey? How many of you? Raise your hand good and high if you've ever been to Oh, wow, a few of you. Man, several of you. A whole lot more than I would have thought would have. So, in Matthew chapter 16, Jesus does his own survey. He says, before we say that, we need to say, surveys report opinions. They do not always establish facts. Surveys report opinions. They do not always establish facts. But in Matthew chapter 16, Jesus does his own survey. He says, who do people say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they came up with several good answers. In fact, all the answers have something in common. They said, you're Isaiah, Jeremiah, one of the prophets, and all the were notable prophets. That's the first thing they had in common. The second thing they all have in common is all the individuals named are dead. And the third one is that all their answers were wrong. And the fact is, Jesus was not interested in receiving a report on the opinion of the crowd. Instead, he presses the disciples, for a personal response. And he still does that for us today. Not shockingly, it's Simon Peter who opens up his mouth and recognizes the correct answer and takes a great big leap of faith and says what Matthew chapter 16, verse 16 says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus endorses Peter's confession of faith. There are three observations we need to make in Jesus endorsing on Peter's statement of faith. First is, we recognize the identity of Jesus as Christos, Christ. And that brings a blessing. Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. Flesh and blood is not revealed to you. Second, it is a proper response to the revelation of God. It's correct. And the third is the confession of Jesus as a Christ formed the foundation of the church. It is what the church is built on, that Jesus is the Christ. He's Christos. And our word for today is Christ. And the word Christ comes from that word I've used a couple of times, Christos, which is itself a transliteration from the Hebrew Messiah. The word translated Messiah. Literally, the English and the Hebrew words mean the anointed one. They're in various forms. In fact, the word Christ occurs some 529 times in the New Testament. The word Messiah occurs only twice in the New Testament. Both times, John chapter 1, verse 41 and John chapter 4, verse 25, it is immediately translated and interpreted as the word Christ. So Christ is not Jesus' name. Are you ready for that? Christ is not Jesus' name. Christ is Jesus' title. Jesus' name is Jesus. Christ is his title. Jesus is the Christ. He is the Christos. He is the Messiah. He is the anointed one. What we want to do today is we want to look at the preeminence of Christ, the place that Christ has. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 18 says that in all things he might have the preeminence. If you've got your Bible today, there's a primary text I want you to turn to. I'm going to put several verses on the screen. But if you've got your own Bible, open Colossians chapter 1. That's where we're going to spend most of our time this morning. Colossians chapter 1. In Colossians chapter 1, as you turn there, I want to tell you that two times Paul will refer to Jesus as Jesus. And two times Paul will refer to Jesus as Lord. But six times Paul will refer to Jesus as Christ. And for some of you, we need to ask the question, who is Paul? Who is this guy named Paul? When we talk about the evidences for the gospel being valid, when we talk about evidences for Christ really being the Son of God, Paul is a great study. In fact, he is the least likely person who ever lived to become a believer. And that he does is evidence of the power of the gospel and a great proof that Christ is who he claimed to be. Let me explain briefly. Paul was a Jew. He was of pure lineage. The pride of his life was that I am as much of a Jew as any man who has ever lived. But Paul was more than just your average Jewish young man. Paul was a genius. He studied at the best school that had ever existed in the history of the Jewish family. He was of pure lineage. He studied at, we'll call it, the Harvard of the Jewish religion. And for him to become a believer would be akin to someone like one of Richard Dawkins' prize students becoming a Christian. In addition, in his young life, in his college days, he wasn't just a student at the best school. The text will tell us in Galatians that he excelled everybody in his class. He was the number one. When the apostles began to preach that Jesus was the Christ, and you need to know this, Paul was probably about the same age as Christ. They in all likelihood were only a year or two apart in ages. So when the apostle began to preach that Jesus was the Christ, Paul would have been 33 or 34 years old. He's gotten his PhD. By this time, he's a respected Pharisee, possibly already a member of the Sanhedrin. If not, he was in the next class to be elected. Which, by the way, the high priesthood was appointed in those days. It was kind of bought. I've never seen this written, but I wonder if it's not very possible that Paul would have been the next high priest. Somebody says, no, he wasn't from the right tribe. By the time you come to the first century, it didn't matter what tribe you came from. He could have bought it, and he would have had the money to as being a member of the Sanhedrin, a Pharisee. It's very possible he would have been the next high priest. This is what makes Paul's conversion to Christ, I think, so very neat, so very interesting, and such a great evidence for who he was, for who Jesus was. Before we go further, I want to show you something right now that I've never preached before. I've preached on this text literally hundreds of times. It's over in Acts chapter 2. I'm going to put the words on the screen. They're going to be a little small for you, so if you want to turn there, you can. You're familiar with Acts chapter 2, aren't you? You know, birthday of the church, rushing mighty wind, the falling of the Holy Spirit, Peter's sermon, 3,000 baptized. Now, I want you to start at verse 22, where Peter is speaking, and he says, "Men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know." Now, get what Peter is saying. He's saying, Jesus did miracles. You all saw it. You know what's going on. You know who he is. This Jesus was delivered according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. In other words, you did the crucifying, but God knew what was going on before you crucified him. You crucified him and killed him by the hands of lawless man. Now watch it, the next words, God raised him up, loosing the pains of death. Now, skip down to verse 25. He says, "For David says concerning him," David the king is going to make a prophecy about Jesus, "I saw the Lord always before me, For he is at my right hand, that I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad, and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades. Watch that phrase. You will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness at your presence. One more. Brothers, Peter says, I'm telling you that David wasn't talking about himself. David's tomb's right over there. You know David's still dead. His tomb's with us this day. But David was a prophet. Now watch it. Watch this last part. God has sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne. He foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Jesus. Now watch verse 32 if you're at your Bible. Let all the house of Israel know for certain that God made him, who? Christ, Jesus, both Lord and Christos, Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. In other words, Peter's saying, this guy named Jesus, God made him the Messiah. God made him the Redeemer. God made him who he is. Who is this Jesus? It is then that they are cut to the heart. Now, why are they cut to the heart? You may have never thought about this. Why did they cry out? Why were they baptized? Why did they go on and change the world? They did it because they realized not that Christ was Christ, but that Jesus was Christ. It's when Peter says God made him Christ that they cry out and interrupt the sermon and say, what do we need to do about this? We killed the Messiah. He rose, but we killed him. What do we do about them? What do we do about this now? Now get ready. I think this is powerful. It is quite possible, and I'm going to say probable, that Saul, who becomes Paul, was in the audience that day. Have you ever thought about that? It is very probable he was in the audience. It was during the Jewish feast season, so Paul, as a Pharisee, would have already been in Jerusalem. There's no doubt about it. And Saul always put himself in the midst of everything going on around. And if there are 100,000 Jews standing there listening to Peter and the other apostles preach, he would have been right there. So when he writes Philippians chapter 2, another familiar section of Scripture, and he says, have this mind in you which was also in Christ Jesus, who was in the form of God, but did not think it all robbery to be made equal with God, but took upon himself but emptied himself and took upon himself the form of a servant, being formed in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself to becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Now watch it here. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed upon him a name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. Now to me, Philippians chapter 2 sounds a whole lot like Acts chapter 2. Is Paul, through the Spirit, remembering the words that Peter spoke on that day? Now think about Paul. Think about the wealth and the prestige that he gave up to become nothing more than a fugitive, constantly running from people trying to kill him. And think about Paul with his plan to stamp out Christianity. He says, I thought I would do it much harm. The text says he entered into every home trying to find those that were Christians. If they were Christians, he would have them arrested. For him to change took something like the appearance of Christ on the road to Damascus. So when he writes Colossians, he's thinking about what he thinks of Christ. And he's going to tell us what he thinks of Christ. So if you're not at Colossians 1, that's where you need to be. A beautiful book about Christ. The key verse maybe is this one, Christ in you, the hope of glory, chapter 1, verse 27. Another key verse would be Colossians 1, verse 28. Him, Christ, we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom that we may present everyone mature in Christ. Now, why do we study this? Why not today preach a cute little sermon about, you know, a manger and a baby and angels and shepherds and talking animals and an old drummer boy? Why do we instead talk about the preeminence of Christ? The reason is this, folks, because as much as I love Christmas, as happy as I am that people think about the birth of Christ, it is not the baby that makes a difference in people's life. And the danger of Christmas is that we get stuck with a baby in the crib and we come and we worship him once a year and he doesn't own our life. But Christ is not some little baby in a crib. He is the preeminent redeemer of all mankind. And as our church, as our culture changes more and more, as we see more and more world religions creeping into our culture that do not honor and exalt Christ as a Messiah, Jesus as a Christ. And as we find even in our own midst, some people who believe in him but don't believe in his authority. They claim they believe in Jesus, but they don't submit to him. Some have left him in the manger. So Colossians chapter 1 is Paul's great Christology. And what I want to do right now is we'll look at about 10 very specific things about Christ and what Paul says about Christ in this text. You ready? Let's look at them. We're going to move through them quickly. And they're small on the screen, but what you might do is what I've done in the past. You might make a little note in the side of your Bible in the margin and just write down what this is talking about. Because he's talking about who Christ is and about his power and about his importance. There are 10 of them. Number one, Christ is preeminent, he says, in his nature. Look at verse 15. It says this, he is the image of the invisible God. Now, we don't understand this perhaps, but a Jewish person receiving this letter in the first century, living in Colossae, about 140 miles from Ephesus, about 12 miles from Laodicea, a Jewish person receiving this letter, the first thing they would have thought of was the coin they held in their little satchel, their pocket. And on that coin, there was an image of Nero, of Caesar, of whoever the Roman leader was, or some past Roman leader. And when they thought of this image, that was the idea, an exact replica. You know, we do it with children, you know. She looks just like you. Or this phrase, he's a spitting image of you. I don't know exactly what that means. That's kind of gross to me, but a photocopy. But it's even deeper than that. The word image is the word contract. And it fully depicts the property, the dimensions, the everything about what's going on. It's exact in every way. So if you buy a house, there will be a description that is on the deed that you get in the papers that you sign. You've got one. And it tells specifically where the property line begins. And it says, there's a barn back here, or there's a house over here, or here's where the house sits on the property. It'll tell you everything about it. It'll show you the topography of the land. It draws a complete picture of the property. And what Paul is actually saying here is, Jesus draws a complete picture of God. He reflects the glory of God. He is God looking in a mirror. He is the exact stamp of God. He is declaring the deity of Christ. He is saying Christ is Lord. Christ is God. Identical DNA to God. Number two, he says, he is preeminent in creation. He is preeminent in creation. Look at verse 15 still. He is the firstborn of all creation. Now, I'm not being ugly to them. I'm just stating the facts. Our friends, Jehovah's Witnesses, misuse this verse. What they use this verse to say is he was created first. Apart from the context, you could do that. But in the context, that does not work. The word firstborn there literally to a Jewish person in history meant the person who deserves specific, special status. He's first. What he's saying is Jesus is first. He's the most important. He's top dog. He's a special status. Psalm chapter 89, verse 27 says that David was the last born of Jesse. Psalm chapter 89 says he is the first. What does that mean? The first king? No, he wasn't the first king. Saul was the first king of Israel. He wasn't the firstborn. I mean, Jesse had several sons. What does he mean when he says that? He is a prototype of what a king ought to be. That's what he says when he's speaking of David there. When we speak of Christ, what is he saying when he says he's the firstborn? He is a prototype. He is the most important. Verse 16, all things were created. In him, all things were created. It can't mean he was created because he is a creator. Chapter 1 and verse 2 of the book of Hebrews. Think about the size of the universe. 500 million miles is a rotation of the earth around the sun. Neptune is 96 million miles away from us. Alpha Centauri is 26 trillion miles away from us. Betelgeuse, one of the stars that's the furthest off that we can see, is 127 million times the size of our sun. And that's just our galaxy. Now look at the text. All things were created. We sing a song when we're children. Can you count the stars in heaven? There was never a time when he was not. He is the one who made it all. He set in order. He is the Alpha and the Omega. He is first. He is preeminent in creation. Number three, he is preeminent in time. That's verse 17. Look at it. He is before all things. You see, that belies the whole idea of him being created at all. He was before all things. Revelation chapter 22 and verse 13 says he was first. Number four, he is preeminent in history. Verse 16 says, all things were created through him and unto him, or for him, some translations say. It's from him and back to him. He is the destination. This tells me that history has a goal and an end. He is preeminent in history. Number five, he is preeminent in providence. Verse 17 says, in him all things are held together. In the governance of the world. This world is not a chaos. It's a cosmos. And nature and the laws of nature are from Jesus himself. Number six, he is preeminent in the church. Somebody says, that's kind of vague, isn't it? I mean, we've got all these big ideas of preeminent creation and in the universe and now the church. Well, why is that so important? Look at verse 18. He is the head of the body of the church. He knows how it is to work. Therefore, listen carefully, the church must obey Jesus. He is the beginning of the church, the origin, the first cause, is a Greek word there, archi, the person that begins all things, that commences things. The church goes back to Jesus, or it is not his church at all. Number seven, he is preeminent in the resurrection, verse 18. It says he is the firstborn of the dead. Jesus is different in his resurrection. There are others that died, and some were brought back to life from death, like Lazarus. But they died again. And what sets Jesus apart is he did not die again. And by the way, he rose from the grave by the power of his own witness. Number eight, he is preeminent in fullness. Look at verse 19. For it was a good pleasure of the Father that all the fullness should dwell in him. What fullness? Chapter 2 and verse 9 is more complete. The fullness of the Godhead. He's a kleroma. The Romans had an idea and the Greeks had an idea that there was one great God and all these emanations from this God. And you step down in order of gods. There was this God that was great and then another God that was a little less. And the further you got away from the great God, you became less gods. And they would say, there's even a little bit of God in all of us. Kind of an ancient humanism was going on there. Paul says here, the difference between the idea of the kleroma and the idea of Jesus is he is the kleroma. He is the actual God. Christ was not somewhere on that line. Paul is saying, all of God is all of Christ. Paul is saying all of God is all of Christ. Or none of Christ is none of God. The only difference between God and man is Christ, and he is all in all. Number nine, he is preeminent in salvation. He provides, verse 20, the way of salvation. Look at it. To reconcile himself to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. But then finally, there's a tenth thing, and that is this. The question has to be asked. If he is all this, Is he preeminent in your heart? I don't know what's going on in your life. I don't know what issues you're dealing with. I don't know what matters you're waiting on for them to happen. I don't know what diagnosis that you have coming. I don't know what job you're waiting on. I don't know when there's not a plus sign on the pregnancy test, how you feel. You may have an empty place at your table this week. What you need to know is that Jesus came to earth so God could make it very clear to us that he's with us in those times, that he's there on those days, that he is faithful and true to us. Jesus, you need to know today that Jesus is the Christ. He is the Messiah. He's my Redeemer. He's the one. Today is yours. Today, don't come to a babe in a manger. Come to Christ that's preeminent. The babe in the manger could only do something to your life in the sense that he became the Christ on the cross. Don't leave him in the manger. Let him lead your life. Let him be the love of your life. Today, if you're not a Christian, come to Christ. Do what he says. Believe in him and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. Turn from sin. Decide you're going to live for him. He's ready for you. Are you ready for him? If we can help you, will you come while we stand and sing?